Isn't God good? Even when we go through times of struggles, He's always there to strengthen us. The loss of loved ones, He's there to comfort, to encourage, to make His presence and His promises known to us. In the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, aren't you glad? And how He's recorded in His Word those precious promises. Before we go into the Word of God, I'll to invite you to get your outline out, as we will be looking at the reign of the King. We'll be looking, first of all, at the return of Christ, as you see in your outline, divided into two parts, Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20, both encompassing those events. They're connected. The Lord is coming back to earth. Last week, we looked at the rapture of the church, where it's very clear in the Word of God, according to God's Word, the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 passage, verses 13 through 18, and many other passages too, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And He has a plan. He has a plan for His people, and He also has a plan for this earth and for the nations. We're going to look at, briefly this morning, a look at that plan as it is unfolded in the Word of God for us, and will be unfolded in the very future events that you and I will be a part of. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You that it makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We, Father, thank You, too, that it doesn't stop working effectually in our lives and in the life of Your church, Your bride. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be open by Your Spirit. Instruct our hearts, our minds, our souls. Lord, may we be like the early disciples there after Your resurrection, and as they met with You and as You met with them, and You opened the Scriptures to them. Lord, do that for us. And as You open their hearts, do that for us, we pray. May we grow more and more expectant in the blessed hope that we have in You, Lord Jesus. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. As you have your outline before you, I'd like to for you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We have verse 7 there in your outline, up at the heading of the outline. But we'd like to read verses 6, which speaks, if you will, to the first advent, the first appearing, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And that's in verse 6, of course, with those great and wonderful titles and names. Chapter 9, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 683. 683. Follow with me as I read verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Very clearly, it will be accomplished. We know that part of this has already been accomplished, hasn't it? And the first advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the banners, they still remind us of that advent of Christ, when He came as a babe there in Bethlehem to be our Redeemer, your Redeemer, my Redeemer, to be the head and the Lord of the church, of every man, woman, and boy and girl who receive Him as Lord and Savior, and who come to realize and experience these wonderful attributes of Jesus Christ that are conveyed, if you will, or revealed in these great names. Wonderful Counselor. He is. He counsels all to be saved. He invites all to come to Him for new life, for forgiveness of sins, for the gift of eternal life. Many, many other truths that He counsels our hearts with. Mighty God, we saw how that was so wonderfully demonstrated in His victory. Victory over sin. Our sin, not His sin, our sin. He died for our sins there on Calvary's cross, and His victory over death, His victory over Satan. Everlasting Father, And as we looked at that, we saw that it was Father of Eternity, the one who can give the gift of eternal life. He alone can give that gift of a wonderful relationship with God. In fact, Jesus, the Son of God, defined that eternal life as one of relationship. Not just one of, if you will, eternality. It certainly includes that, but one of relationship and Prince of Peace. May I ask you a question this morning? Do you have that peace? Do you have that peace of Jesus Christ? And that through Jesus, his finished work on Calvary's cross, and the empty tomb of his resurrection, do you have that peace of God? Peace with God through Christ. The peace of God within your hearts. Are you experiencing that peace with others? You see, the one who is a peacemaker, Jesus Christ, gives us that peace through the finished work of his redemption. He also calls us to a ministry of peacemaking. As we look at that last verse that we read, verse 7, we realize that in some measure, he has established his reign and rule in the heart and life of every born-again believer. He is the head of the church, and by saying that and declaring that, as God's word declares it, he is reigning as a ruler of the church. It's not the pastor, not the elders, not the deacons. Christ is the head of this church. He's the one who is ruling and reigning. So in some measure, this is already being fulfilled right now, actively, dynamically, in the life of every believer. As Paul says there in Colossians, let the peace of Christ reign and rule in your hearts. And that's why I asked you that question this morning. Because the response to that question, that you have peace with God, and the peace of God within your heart, and peace with one another, is part of that preparation and being ready for his second coming. I say that verse 7 represents a partial fulfillment in the life of the believer in Christ, the follower of Jesus, and in the life of the church. But ultimately and completely, this will be filled here on earth. Not right now, not yet, but it's coming. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, this morning, there in the book of Revelation. So turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapters 19 and 20. And you see on the sheet before you, your outline, you see a graph there. Because maybe you're here this morning and you weren't here last week with regard to the rapture. And we see the various events that are revealed to us in the Word of God. Everybody wants to know what's going to happen tomorrow, don't you? Sure. Well, God wants us to turn to the right source for that knowledge and for that understanding. His Word, the work of His Spirit within our hearts, revealing and illuminating His Word to our hearts. But here you see on the chart before you, right there in the middle is the rapture of the church. We looked at that last Sunday. There's a 7-year tribulation period, and then the second coming of Christ to the earth. As we mentioned before, the second advent of Christ actually has two phases. The first phase, of course, is for the church when he comes and returns and gathers the church there for us to be with the Lord, for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But the second phase is when the Lord, as he has promised in both the Old and New Testament, that he will come to this earth and establish his kingdom, establish the millennial reign of Messiah. And we want to take a look at that, what that means, and how that relates to you and I, and how that relates also to the gospel for our lives today and for the proclamation of the gospel to those who are yet to believe in the coming Savior. And so we have also a list of 9 things. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but there's at least 9 things. I'm sure there are many, many more. In fact, I know there are many other things that the Lord will be accomplishing and fulfilling during his earthly reign for those 1,000 years, both through his life and power and rule, but also through the lives of his people, and also within the nations that he will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, from David's throne, in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But here we have lists, if you will, just 9 things. We won't go over them. These are clearly revealed in the Word of God, that which Christ will accomplish at his second coming to the earth. But we do want to take a look at chapter 19 of Revelation and chapter 20 with regard to the return of Jesus Christ to the earth and his reign here on the earth. So follow with me as I read verses 11 through 21 of chapter 19 of Revelation. If you're using the Pew Bibles on page 1228, okay? I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. We understand this one to be Jesus Christ at his return. What a contrast, by way of preface, if you'll permit me, what a contrast when we see the Lord coming to the earth this time and entering as the triumphant King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, compared with his first entry, which we all refer to as the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. What a contrast. There, riding on a donkey, the humble servant of God and yet sovereign of the universe. What a contrast with his entrance into the world right here. Chapter 19, going on and picking up, with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. We see this in John's preface to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is God. He is the living Word of God. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a quotation from one of the promises that we have in the Word of God concerning this event, the millennial reign of Christ. Let's go on, picking it up again. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who has performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he has deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Boy, what an awesome and awful picture, isn't it? Now, there are some who would say, oh, well, that's all figuratism. That's just all allegory. And each one means something else. I believe it will be an awesome day for God's people and an awful time for unbelievers. We get into our study and our message for this morning. You certainly would agree with me how awesome the Lord is. Verse 11, coming, riding on a horse, not on a donkey, but on a horse. As a triumphant one, if you will, he will be visible for all, as you see in your outline before you. He will be visible for all to see. There are some who take a lot of this, if you will, the figurative language, and there is figurative language in the Word of God, but we understand, too, that we can understand much of the book of Revelation is so detailed, literally, that we have to say, well, we have to come to this to a historical, grammatical interpretation of God's Word. We can't relegate it all to allegory. In fact, in a very real way, we can see the analogies of things, but we can't relegate anything of God's Word to an allegorical interpretation. unfortunate that it was happening throughout centuries in the church. Coming here now to God's Word, as we are this morning, we see some very awesome things with regard to the visible return of Jesus Christ, the writer whose name is faithful and true, who is also the very Word of God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We see also how awesome he is. Take a look at Matthew chapter 24. If you're using the Pew Bible, we'll be looking at page 982. And this is Matthew chapter 24 and verses 26 through 30. This also addresses the issue that the second coming of Christ will not be spiritual, it will not be mystical, but it will be real and visible and awesome and awful. Matthew chapter 24, verse 26. So if anyone tells you, there he is out of the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, and he's speaking of the great tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And that's what we have described here in Revelation chapter 19, and what we've read here. That he will be visible for all to see, declared a number of times throughout the Word of God, and certainly here in Revelation chapter 19. It will be awful for those who haven't put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be those who are saved during the Great Tribulation period. The 144,000 that will go out as evangelists with the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be many that will respond to that gospel, as there are men and women and boys and girls responding to the gospel of God's grace in his Son Jesus Christ today. In fact, this very morning, as we are gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ, around the world, as the gospel is being proclaimed, yes, through the ministry and the lives of our missionaries that Bob had prayed for this morning, and many others too, men and women, families that have gone out with the gospel message, and even here in the communities that you and I are a part of, the gospel is working. And the good news of Jesus Christ will work during the Great Tribulation as well. But still, there will be many who will not believe. Many who will rebel and reject. And we'll see more, if you will, how deep that rebellion goes in the depraved heart of men and women. But here we see that it's going to be an awesome, awesome time for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, both for those who come to this earth with him, that's the saints in glory, that's after the rapture, and also those who have believed and put their faith in during the Great Tribulation. It will also be an awful time. But let's go on, if you will, in our outline. He will not only be visible, but he will also be victorious over his enemies. We see this in verses 19 through 21 that we have just read. We see the beast and the false prophet, two, if you will, personages that we see in the book of Revelation that are used by Satan. And so we see him expressing victory, and also victory over the nations that are gathered against God. There is that rebellion within the depraved heart, the unregenerate heart of men and women and boys and girls, to shake their fist at God. No, we will not have this one to reign over us. We will not have this one to be the God of my life. I'm the captain of my soul, and I will direct my life as I want it. We see not only individuals, but also nations saying that same thing, and God having victory over them. Notice, if you will, in this passage that we just read this morning, chapter 19, that the victory is won by the Savior, by Jesus Christ himself. You know, he brings an army with him, but what are they doing? Well, they're witnessing him fulfilling his word and fulfilling his work, but they're also celebrating in the victory of the risen and the returning Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the battle is the Lord's. And even today, when you and I engage in the battle, that spiritual battle that every born-again believer faces, with sin in our flesh, with the world, and with Satan. You and I need to remember and rejoice. The battle is the Lord's, and He gives the victory. But you and I, we must be faithful in surrendering to His rule. Let's go on. He will be victorious over His enemies. We see the beast and the false prophet, those two entities, if you will, personages that are very profound in the book of Revelation, that lead the nations astray, and gather the nations into one nation, one religion, motivation of the populace, if you will, of humanity against God. And here we see the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire there in, if you will, in verse 20, where we see the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake burning of sulfur. Now, there's something else, too, that occurs. We pick that up in chapter 20. But Satan himself will be bound. And so Christ is expressing and extending His victory over these entities that are in the Word of God, over Satan himself in complete control, over the nations that He will rule. But also notice, if you will, in your outline before you, He will not only be victorious over His enemies, but He will vanquish the kingdoms of this world. He will vanquish the kingdoms of this world. And this is what the Word of God means with regard to that. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. If you've read the book of Daniel, you'll probably remember the Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this huge statue and various, if you will, constructed of various metals, starting with gold and depreciating in metals of value down to iron. Then in the feet of this huge statue that he dreamt about was a mixture of iron and clay. So we have, if you will, according to God's revealing the interpretation of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had to Daniel to give him the meaning of this dream, that it represents the successive nations, if you will, throughout the history of humanity. And they're descending in value, if you will. But they stand as one. They stand as one unit of humanity and human government. So let's take a look, if you will, at where we see Christ will vanquish the kingdoms of this world. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. Take a look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. And Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar to give him the interpretation that Daniel had received from the Lord. This isn't something that Daniel thought up. He received it directly from the Lord to give to Nebuchadnezzar, and because it's part of God's written word, to give to us today. And see how the unity and continuity of God's promises and program. Verse 34, while you were watching, Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces. At the same time, it became like chaff on a threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And take a look, if you will, at verse 44, because we would normally say, well, what is this rock? We can understand the imagery there that possibly a very large rock, a large boulder, could break a statue. But looking at what these, what these images represent, a succession of nations. Let's take a look at verse 44, a further interpretation. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all the kingdoms and bring them to an end. It will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. the dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. What Daniel is saying, as God gave him the revelation, the interpretation of this dream, he was saying to Nebuchadnezzar, all of the history of nations, they're all interlinked because they all represent humanity and the governments of humanity. You see, when Christ sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, it's not going to be based on the governments of men. It's not going to be based on, if you will, the governing systems. Because you have various systems around the world. What system is right? Is it socialism? Is it nationalism? Is it communism? Is it democracy? All these various systems of government, of ruling, of controlling people. And the Lord is saying, I don't need any of that. Because none of them are good enough for my kingdom. My kingdom will be a Christocracy, where Christ will reign and rule. And his representatives, those who have put their faith and trust in him, will rule together with him as vice regents, like David was. You see, Israel was a theocracy. Who was the true king of Israel? The Lord God Almighty. He was and is. David only ruled. Yes, the Israelites called him king, but he was a vice regent under the kingship of Jehovah God. You and I should take heart. As we do pray for our government, as we pray for other governments, and as we are instructed in God's word to pray for kings and rulers, is that the gospel would have freedom, that God's people would have freedom to declare the gospel of Christ. It's not to make us more rich as a nation, but that we would be rich in the gospel and proclaim it in peace and power. Coming back, if you will, to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, he will vanquish the kingdoms of this world. There will be a Christocracy. Christ will reign on the throne of David, there in Jerusalem. Let's go on to the reign of Christ on the earth, the millennial kingdom. Now, sometimes people have a problem. They're different. You know, there's one particular view on eschatology or the end times, in studying the end times, and say, well, you know, the reign of Jesus Christ is in this world already. We don't see it fully, but we're seeing it gradually. The world is getting better and better every day. How many of you believe that the world is getting better and better every day? I know you can say, well, but Bill, what about technologically? What about medically speaking? Well, maybe in certain areas there's some improvements, but is culture, is morality, is ethics, are they getting better and better? The amillennialists believe that the millennium had started already with the beginning of the church, and the church is going to change the world and change and transform the governments of this world. No, there's going to be coming a rock, not cut out by human hands. And that's Jesus Christ, the rock that is presented in God's word. Firm foundation, and he will be the foundation of a coming kingdom called the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. It will be for 1,000 years. Some say, well, you can't take that as literal, 1,000 years. I want to share with you, just very quickly as we take a look, come back with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. Take a look at how many times the word 1,000 years comes up. Take a look, verse 2 of Revelation chapter 20. He sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There in chapter 2. Chapter 20, verse 2. Take a look at verse 3. Verse 3. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him there, keep him from deceiving the nations anyone anymore until 1,000 years, the second time. Again, it comes up in verse 4b. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And again, in that same verse, it comes up twice. In verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years. And then again, if you will, comes up again in verse 6 at the end. And Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then again, down in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over. It's going to be a specific time, not figuratively speaking. It's not some metaphor. It's going to be measurable. There are a number of events that are very specific that you can't say are just figurative or allegorical. They are specific events for those six references to 1,000 years. It will be for 1,000 years that our Savior will reign here on the earth. The reign of Christ on the earth. It's the millennial kingdom, verses 1 through 10. And we looked at a number of verses, but let's say, he will reign with sovereign authority and righteousness. Take a look at verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in the hand a great chain. He seized the dragon. These are different names that are applied in Scripture to Satan. The dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. There are some who say that Satan is bound right now, but he's on a long leash. No, Satan is not bound right now, and he's not in the abyss. He's referred to as an angel of light to deceive, and to even to deceive Christians if he can, deceive the church as an imposter. Peter says he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul refers to him as little g, the god of this world system. No, he is actually at work. But we can't blame everything on him, can we? We can't say the terrible things that go on in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, that the devil made me do it. Now, he was an accomplice in it. But we must realize, too, we have a responsibility, don't we? The devil is alive and working in this world system right now. But aren't you glad, beloved, that one day Satan will be bound, and for 1,000 years, he will be in the abyss. Now, he'll be released for a short time, and we'll take a look at that. Why, after 1,000 years, he will be released for a short time, just for a moment. But right now we're looking at Christ will reign with sovereign authority and in righteousness. But also, take a look at verses 4 through 6. We see that he will reign with his saints. Those are the ones who return after the rapture, and they're with the Lord in heaven. They're part of the army that comes back with the Lord for the millennial reign. It's also with those who are resurrected, those who died, Old Testament saints, and those who died in faith during the tribulation period. Take a look, if you will, verses 4 and 6. I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given authority to judge. That, I believe, are the saints, those who the Lord has distributed responsibilities and extended, if you will, delegated authority. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the word of God. He's talking about the martyrs during the Great Tribulation period. And they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their heads, on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Do you realize that there are two major resurrections? The first was started with the Lord himself, the first fruits. But then you have the resurrection of believers in Jesus Christ, resurrection, if you will, of the saints of the church at the rapture. when those who have died in faith in Christ Jesus will be resurrected and receive new glorified bodies. Those who are alive at his coming will be transformed, if you will, translated. They will receive also resurrected, glorified bodies. But here we have another part, another aspect of the first resurrection. That's the Old Testament saints and those who were martyrs during the Great Tribulation period. And they also will reign during that thousand-year period with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Old Testament, they believed in the resurrection. There are some who said, like the Sadducees said, oh, there is no resurrection. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 12. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 888. I didn't say 666. I said 888, okay? Daniel. One of the great prophets of God. One of the great servants of God. Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel, chapter 12. You see, the Old Testament saints did believe. They looked forward to the resurrection. They knew it was coming. And here it is, where we're reading in Revelation chapter 20. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Take a look at verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth. He's talking about those who are dead. Will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The Lord in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, talks about those two types of resurrection. One to everlasting life, the other to everlasting condemnation. Turn with me, if you will, to Job. If you're using the Pew Bible, page 511, to the book of Job. Job's a great book for believers to read at any time during the year and any time in the season of life. Job chapter 19. Chapter 19, Job. If you're using the Pew Bible, again, it's on page 511. Job believed in the resurrection. A lot of Bible scholars believe that Job represents one of the older books, if you will, of the Old Testament. Some would put him to be pre-Abraham. In fact, many would put him pre-Abrahamic time frame. Let's take a look at Job chapter 19, verse 23 and following. Verse 23, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead and engraved on rocks forever. Job desired this truth that he knew was true, that he believed in and he looked forward to, that it would be recorded so others could hear and read and understand the coming resurrection. Aren't you glad that it is recorded in God's word? Far greater than any stone, far greater than any lead. For the word of God endures from generation to generation. And you and I in this generation, you and I live in, have this same hope that Job had, the hope of the resurrection. Take a look at verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. Job saw the second coming of Jesus Christ, his Redeemer, the Messiah, setting up his millennial, his thousand-year kingdom. Take a look at verse 26. And after my skin has been destroyed, he's talking about his death. He's talking about when his body decays there in the ground. Yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, not the eyes of somebody else, not the eyes of some future generation. I will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. My own heart yearns within me. Job was an early saint that could say, if he spoke Greek, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord. And you and I, as part of the body of Christ, though we don't speak Greek, we cry out, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Yes. Come back with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. He will reign with his saints and resurrected from the tribulation, the Old Testament saints. Another point, the final rebellion of God, verses 7 through 10. Take a look at chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. When the thousand years are over, yep, it comes to an end. Someone could say, all good things come to an end. Well, this is far better than just good. But the best is yet to come. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ is going to be something that no one, no nation, no one in all of humanity has ever experienced. The nearest to that would be Adam and Eve before the fall. Think of how the world must have been for Adam and Eve before they fell into sin. It was glorious. They were in fellowship with God every day of their lives. And everything was an adventure. There was no sin. That's the nearest we have to this millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so we come here to the end of this, but knowing the best is yet to come. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, surrounding Jerusalem and its environs. The city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The final rebellion against God. You know, sometimes when I first read this, I can remember thinking, why? Why would God ever let loose Satan again? Here he's bound, he's under control, he's in the abyss, it's sealed, it's shut. And he's not around to deceive not only the nations, but others. He's not the roaring lion anymore. Why would God let him go? For one reason. To show us the glory of God's grace in the face of the depravity of man. To show us the glory of God's grace in the face of the depravity of man. You see, the millennial kingdom will be nothing like any of the nations or governments we have today. It will be perfect. Christ will reign. He will reign in justice and righteousness. But that doesn't mean all will be saved. There will be those who are not saved in the millennial reign, and there'll be a lot of them, like the sand of the seashore. You see, somehow we've gotten our thinking that if I had everything right around me, I had enough money, I had the right position, and I never got sick, my life would be perfect. Have you ever thought that? There's some people who are in debt so bad, and they say, oh, well, if I only had enough money, I would live a life that's out of debt. And here again, they win the lottery. And lo and behold, in 5 years, they're back in what? In debt again. Because of the nature of their heart. You see, that's where we see, if you will, the release of Satan is to declare the glory of God's grace in the face of the depraved heart of men and women and boys and girls that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the outside good does not change the inside bad. The only thing that can change the inside bad is a regeneration, is a new heart, is being born again. That's what God is declaring in His Word. And will be showing in the future when Satan is released for but a moment to show the glory of God's grace in the face of the depravity of men. You see, once they are led again by Satan, their hearts respond to their Lord, not our Lord. And they shake their fist at the one who has been reigning and ruling and blessing them in a way they never could imagine. You see, that's what's going on right now in hell. And that's what will be going on in the lake of fire because of the depravity of the sinful heart of men, women, and children. Do you remember in the Gospels the Lord talks about the lake of fire, Gehenna, and that they will be tormented there and there will be a gnashing of teeth? Remember that passage? You know, in the very beginning, I thought, oh, the gnashing of teeth. Yeah, they're grimacing because of their shame and their where they are and because of the consequences, and they're grimacing. The gnashing of teeth, beloved, is an expression of their rebellion and hatred of God. That's how that figurative language is referred to in the Word of God. Oh, God, I hate you! As they are tormented day and night. Satan will be released, the nations deceived, and then devastation. The final judgment. Very quickly, turn with me, if you will, to 11. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth, sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, and recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, the final judgment. The final judgment is for all unbelievers. For all unbelievers. Four things you might want to write down. It's for all unbelievers, both the alive, both those who are alive and dead. The dead will be raised. That's a second resurrection. It's not part of the first. The Word of God says, blessed are those who have a part in the first resurrection. A second resurrection is unto condemnation, unto judgment. And so we have, if you will, first of all, it's for all the unsaved, both the alive and the dead. It's fair and just, both great and small. It doesn't take, if you will, at that judgment seat, oh, well, you had a very poor life. You were impoverished. No. It's fair of great and small. All will be judged alike. There will be no excuses. Let's go on. It will be final. It will be final. Verse 14 speaks of that. It will be final. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. It will be final. There will be no appeals, no second chance, no hope, no gospel. No hope, no gospel. No hell. But even with all of that, there will be men and women and even children raising their fists to God, gnashing their teeth. And it will be forever. It will be forever. Personal application. If you and I are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that you are, beloved, I pray that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two questions. For all, saved and unsaved alike. Two questions, one for each. For the saved, how then shall I live? In the light of his return and in the light of his coming reign and rule. How then shall I live right now? Not in the future. How shall I live right now? How shall I live in my relationship with God? How shall I live in my relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ? How shall I live in my relationship with the world? That's the first question. How then shall I live in the light of all these truths? Second question for the unsaved. Write this down if you're not a believer in Christ. Oh, beloved, I pray that you would ask this question. One of the great questions of the Word of God for the unsaved. Are you ready? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? The answer is just as true today as it was there in Philippi, when that Philippian jailer was so convicted of sin and the coming judgment and the righteousness of God in his Son Jesus Christ, when he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" The same answer comes from God himself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, that's the impact of the revelation of prophecy. The impact impacts the believer. Oh, it's not just something nice to read and study and have our charts and our... No. How then shall I live right now in relationship with God, in relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, in relationship with the world? How shall I live in the light of the coming return of my Savior Jesus Christ? And for the unsaved, what must I do to be saved? For he's coming. He's coming. But know this day, if you're yet to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard the truth. You have heard the gospel. And if you're asking that question, God reaches out to you in love and mercy and grace in the person of his Son, and he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for these coming events that you have declared from the very beginning, that you have prepared in your work of redemption. Oh, Father, I pray for all of us who are here in this auditorium. Lord, I pray for those who know you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Savior, that we would ask that question and that we would respond with truth from your word of how we live in relationship with you, in relationship with one another, in relationship with this world. I pray, Father, for the unsaved who are here this morning. Oh, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring such a conviction upon their heart of sin, of the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and of the coming judgment, that they will cry out from the depths of their heart, "What must I do to be saved?" Father, thank you that the answer to the gospel is always true and is always there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.